You know, this morning we really focused on the gospel as we sang today. And you know, occasionally you'll hear somebody say something like, well, we need to move on from the gospel. And when I hear that, my thought is, what are we going to move to? The gospel's all we have. The cross is all we have. Where are we going to go? So that's why we want to make much of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we want to get as close to the cross, and we want to stay as near to the cross, and we want to lift up the cross as often as we can as a church. Amen? Amen. That's what we want to be about. I do want to say something about the video. What a great reminder of the gift Martin Luther was that brought about the Reformation. You and I need to be grateful for him and what he did. We today feel the impact of that. Who knows what the world would look like had there not been a Martin Luther. But during that time frame, I just want to tell you the story. It came to my mind as I heard that, the whole thing about indulgences. A man who was selling indulgences from the church was approached by another man, and so he said, so you're telling me that if I buy this indulgence, it's going to cover my sins and what I do. Even if I sin in the future, it's going to cover my sins. He says, yes, it is going to cover your sins. So he bought an indulgence. And as the man who sold it to him left town, the man who bought it with some of his buddies beat the tar out of that guy. And he said, and what I just did to you was covered by my indulgence. Made a point, didn't it? Made a really good point. Now, if you have your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Introduction is going to be just a little bit different today. As you're turning there, depending on the translation of your Bibles, you know, when I first started in ministry, there was about one or two. Now we probably can have, I don't know how many different translations that you're using, and I'm fine with that. By the way, if you're new, I use the New American Standard. That's the Bible that I preach from. I started using that in the 80s, and I'm just too old of a dog now to try to find a new translation. But depending on your translation of the Bible, verses 9 through 20 may have brackets around them. I want you to notice that, and perhaps an explanatory footnote of some kind. Or most Bibles, if you have a study Bible, have an explanation in the margin notes. Here were some of the comments. I pulled out the many Bibles that I have in my study, and here were some of the things I read. My King James Version said this: the passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in two most ancient manuscripts. My NIV said this: the two most reliable early manuscripts do not have verses 9 through 20. The New Living Translation said this: the most reliable early transcripts conclude the Gospel of Mark at verse 8. Other manuscripts include various endings to the gospel. Some of you may have a Ryrie Study Bible. I want to read his footnote in his study Bible. These verses do not appear in two of the most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament, though they are a part of many other manuscripts and versions. If they are not a part of the genuine text of Mark, the abrupt ending at verse 8 is probably because the original closing verses were lost. We don't know that, but it's a possibility. The doubtful genuineness of verses 9 through 20 make it unwise to build a doctrine or base an experience on them, especially, and you're going to see this, verses 16 through 18. And then I have English Standard Version Study Bible. Some of you have that, the big thick one. Let me read the footnote out of that, or the margin note. Some ancient manuscripts of Mark's gospel contain these verses and others do not, which presents a puzzle for scholars who specialize in the history of such manuscripts. This longer ending is missing from various old and reliable Greek manuscripts, especially Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, as well as numerous early Latin, Syriac, Armenian, and Georgian manuscripts. Early church fathers did not appear to know of these verses. Eusebius and Jerome state that this section is missing in most manuscripts available at their time. On the other hand, some early and many later manuscripts contain verses 9 through 20, and many church fathers, Irenaeus, evidently knew of these verses. As for the verses themselves, they contain various Greek words and expressions. Now listen, uncommon to Mark. So you come to this section, and all of a sudden, there are expressions and Greek terms that Mark does not use in his gospel anyplace else, which makes it suspicious, this ending section. And then he says, and there are stylistic differences as well. Many think that this shows verses 9 through 20 to be later edition. In summary, verses 9 through 20 should be read with caution, as in many translations, the editors of the English Standard Version have placed the section within brackets, showing their doubts as to whether it was originally part of what Mark wrote, but also recognizing its long history of acceptance by many in the church. The content of these verses is best explained by reference to other passages in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Most of its content is found elsewhere, so what you read here you can find in the other Gospels. And no point of doctrine is affected by the absence or presence of verses 9 through 20. With particular reference to verse 18, there's no command to pick up snakes or drink deadly poison. So enough of that sort of technical stuff. But we do need to understand that as we come to verses 9 through 20. Now let's just talk about a few things as we wrap up our study in the Gospel of Mark. It was 967 days ago that we started our study in this gospel. A lot has happened, hasn't it? It's a different world from when we started this gospel. We've experienced a summer of lawlessness. We have seen the normalization and the required tolerance of sexual perversion and deviance. Experiencing inflation like we never have before, and we could go on and on and on, right? It's a different world. But what remains the same? Jesus Christ, the gospel. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's our hope, is it not? Our hope is in Him. Now, we started this on March 8th of 2020. And then we took, remember the 8-week break? Remember that? We resumed it on May 10th of 2020. And then we took an extended break from the series starting in November of 2020, November 15th of 2020. And I didn't come back to Mark until April 18th. I believe that was after Easter of 2021. Some of that was Christmas. But then also, as our world was rapidly changing, there were just issues and topics that demanded that we address those during that time. And so that's what we were doing, mainly the first part of 2020. We resumed our study on April the 25th of 2021 and have consistently been in Mark. I've taken some breaks again to talk about some things, but those have only been 1 or 2 week breaks. And this is sermon number 81. How many of you have been here for all of them? I have. I've been here for all of them. I have been blessed immeasurably as your pastor to study the Gospel of Mark. I say this, it has been absolutely transforming in my life. Some things that were a part of my life that shouldn't have been a part of my life, some attitudes that I had when I started this, God has stripped me of those. I'll admit there's a lot of anger that I had in my heart, resentment that I had in my heart. And as I have interacted with the person of Jesus Christ every week, He has convicted me. He has humbled me. He has worked in my heart and my life. And I'll forever be grateful for the 967 days that we have spent in the Gospel of Mark. So this is kind of a bittersweet day. I'm glad that it's over. I am. but also there's just, you know, never pass this way again, right? So for the last time, I think I've already said it. If you haven't turned there, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16, and let's jump into the text. The first thing I want you to see today is the Lord's appearance, the Lord's appearance. There are three appearances of the resurrected Lord in this section recorded by Mark. One to Mary, you can read about that in John 20. To two people who are traveling on the road to Emmaus, you can read about that in Luke 24. And then to the disciples, and this would have been the second appearance that John records when Thomas would have been there. That's in John 20. Now, the theme of each one of these accounts is unbelief, the unbelief of the disciples. Look at verse 11. I just want to read this. At the end of the testimony of Mary, it says, they refused to believe. Then at the end of the testimony of the two travelers, at the end of verse 13, they did not believe them either. And then look at verse 14. Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So the problem in the hearts of all of the disciples, and of all people, you would not have expected that, right? The disciples. There was unbelief. So I just want to say to you, if you struggle at times with unbelief, you're in pretty decent company, aren't you? It's not that we should, but we do, don't we? And just think, when you struggle, if the disciples struggle, you're in the same struggle the disciples were in. Now, there are 10 appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. These are three of them. Jesus remained on the earth, you know, for 40 days after his resurrection. There may have been other sightings of Jesus that just aren't recorded. We don't know. I'm not suggesting there were, but it's possible. Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, providing them with, Acts 1 says, convincing proofs that he was alive. And these people were the people who were filled with doubt and unbelief. They weren't expecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they came to an absolute certainty. Those who didn't believe came to an absolute certainty that Jesus was alive. Now let's look at each one of the accounts. Verse 9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Now, what a privilege to say that you were the first to see the resurrected Lord. Of all people to be the first, here's the question, why Mary? Now, it's interesting that we get a little bit of a reminder of her past. She was demon-possessed. You notice it didn't say a demon. I think one demon would be enough, wouldn't it? Seven demons. The idea there, totally, totally gripped and controlled her life. That's the point. Trapped in prison. Hers was a life of deep wickedness. Every thinkable imagination and filthiness, that's what this woman was involved in. Her life was chaotic. It was ravaged. It was disrupted. And Jesus cast out that evil spirit and all the damage that it had done to her. And Jesus changed her life. When we say that we're new creations in Christ, this woman could say that she was a new creation in Christ. She began to follow Jesus. She began to serve Jesus. She loved Jesus. And what do we know? Those who are forgiven much do what? Love much. And her life had been dramatically changed, and she loved Jesus for it. And so it was that love that drew her to the tomb, a love mingled with, we talked about it last week, unbelief. So there's love in her heart. There's despair. She's deeply distraught, John tells us. But she's there, isn't she? She's at the tomb. I'm repeating this, but she was at the crucifixion. She is at the burial. And she's at the tomb, back at the tomb. I remind you, the disciples aren't there. Jesus' family's not there, but Mary's there. She loves, she's in turmoil, she's at the tomb. She's received privilege and blessing, and now the comfort of being the very first to see the resurrected Lord. And in love and grace, Jesus consoles her broken heart. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. And she went and reported to those who had been with him, that's the disciples, and they were mourning and weeping. You bet they were. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe her. She goes to the forlorn, hopeless disciples, weeping disciples, and she says, I've seen Jesus. I've touched Jesus. I've conversed with Jesus. And what do? They blow her off in unbelief. Her comfort, her confidence is immediately dismissed. So that's the first appearance. The second appearance is to one of the disciples whose name was Cleopas. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. So two of the followers of Jesus Christ are walking with one another on the road to Emmaus. And they're discussing, Luke tells us, the events that had taken place in Jerusalem. They're talking about the crucifixion. They're talking about the reports of Christ's resurrection. And this stranger comes up and starts walking with them. And we read here that this stranger, who we know to be Jesus, appeared in a different form. I don't know exactly what that means, so that they didn't recognize him. And as they walk together, Jesus begins to explain himself, Luke tells us, out of the scripture. Now imagine that. You don't know it's Jesus, but Jesus starts explaining himself to you out of the Old Testament scripture. Psalm 22, you know, you've read that. Let me explain to you. That's about me. Isaiah 53, you know that text? That's about me. And on he taught. And then Jesus joins them for a meal. And as Jesus breaks the bread and serves them, they suddenly recognize that it's Jesus. But the conversation, Luke tells us, ends abruptly because Jesus, gone. Well, when that happens, what do? You run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. But just like Mary, who was not believed, they're not believed by the disciples. I just want to pause here for a moment. Isn't it interesting that before Jesus revealed himself to the two, I want you to get this. He revealed the scriptures to them. Hey, Eric, when you come back in, just close that door too, so if that happens again. Jesus, what does he do? He takes them back to the scriptures. I want you to get that. Because did Jesus have other options? Could he have dazzled them in some way with an appearance? He did. He had that as an option, but he didn't. He could have signed and wondered and miracled them to the moon and back. Please get this, Oak Park. He taught them the word of God. That was the priority, to teach them about Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And we don't get it. The church today has all its gimmicks and its methods and its stunts and its theatrics and its light shows and its contemporary this and its vogue and trendy that. Jesus didn't go, I know the unbelief of you two, and then say, I'm going to give you what you want. I'll entertain you. I'll dazzle you. I'll scratch you where it itches. What did he do? He used the scripture to burn belief into their hearts. Luke 24 says, were not our hearts burning within us? Now listen, not while he did miracles. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was explaining the scriptures to us? You know what Oak Park needs more than anything else? We need the scriptures. You need the scriptures. I need to rub your nose in the scriptures. You need to rub your nose in the scriptures. There's not enough scripture in our life. There's not enough scripture in the church. There's too much entertainment in the church. There's too much fun in the church. We need to get to the cross. We need to get to the gospel. We need to stand and defend what Martin Luther did. Now let's look at the third appearance, and that's to the disciples. Look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, of all the people who should have believed, it was the 11. After all they had heard and seen over 3 years, they really are without excuse. It's going to be the last time I go over these verses with you, but I think it needs to be done. Mark 8:31, Jesus is with his disciples. The Son of Man will be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus ever wrong about anything? He's right about everything. He says, they're going to kill me, but that's not the end. I'm going to rise again. Mark 9:31, the Son of Man, when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. Mark 10:33 and 34, the Son of Man will be killed and 3 days later he will rise again. Then add to that the testimony of Jesus, at least on three occasions when he's told the disciples that. You have the testimony of the angel at the tomb. Then the special message from the angel to the disciples and to Peter about his resurrection, that he's going to meet them in Galilee. The appearances of Jesus come rolling in, and still the disciples do not believe. They have doubt in their heart. Now that does teach us something. That this unbelief that was stubborn and persistent makes it clear that the disciples were not pre-programmed to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now Jesus arrives, and their crisis of faith was over. Jesus was alive. He's in their presence. They visibly can see him. They can touch him. So that's the Lord's appearance. Here's the next thing we see. The Lord's assignment. The Lord's assignment. Let's look at verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved will be condemned. Wouldn't you agree that's a pretty audacious statement for Jesus to make? Especially who he spoke it to. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I mean, he speaks it to men who are at this point cowering behind closed doors. One of them had denied him. They had all run off like rats in a sinking ship at Jesus' moment of need. You're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Listen, these were not the elites. These were not blue bloods. These are common, ordinary, average men, many of them fishermen. So I want to ask you a question. How'd they do? In Acts 5:28, here's what they were accused of filling Jerusalem with their teaching. By the time you get to the end of Acts, the Gospels at the cultural, political, economic center of the world, the Gospel has made its way to Rome, and from Rome, you and I are worshiping today, we're giving thanks, we're praising the Lord because of these faithful men. Their hearts were full of unbelief, but they went from unbelief to belief, and they shook the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was their message? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Here's what they proclaimed. Men are sinners. You can't get saved unless you believe you're a sinner. You have no need for the cross. You have no need for the gospel if you don't think you're a sinner. And we are doing everything we can to rub the concept and the idea of sin out of our culture. There's a name for every crass, godless, rebellious behavior today. You know why your kids act the way they act? You want to know? You want me, as your pastor, just to be straight with you? I'll quote a verse from Scripture. It's not because they have some psychological problem. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know why your child acts the way they act? They stomp their feet. They demand their own way. They live in rebellion towards you because their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And if we don't teach people that they're sinners, there's no need for the gospel. We emasculate the gospel. That's why we keep going back to the cross. That's why we keep going back to the gospel. That's why we teach the gospel over and over and over again. You and I are sinners, desperately so. And the second point is, we can't rescue ourselves. There's no self-rescue that can atone for our sins. Men are under the judgment of God's wrath because of their sin. And Christ's death atoned for sin. God's wrath was satisfied. And the gospel is repent of sin, turn from sin, trust alone in Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of sin. Free from the wrath of God to come, flee to Christ. That's the message that they preached. I want you to notice their mission field. He says this, go into all the world and preach to all creation. No place was off limits. No group was left out. It didn't matter who they were, where they lived, what they looked like, what they had or didn't have. They were given the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Every person, every creation needs to hear the good news of Christ. And I want you to look at verse 20. It says this, they went out and preached everywhere. And what was their method? It was to preach. It's still the method. I've already talked enough about that. But listen, we don't need gimmicks. We don't need gimmicks. We need the proclamation of the Word of God. And then those who believed were saved. Let me read verse 16. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved will be condemned. Those who hear the message of Christ will be saved. Those who reject will be eternally condemned. That's pretty straightforward. Let me just give a word of caution. Don't take the ordinance of baptism and insert it as a means of salvation. You might derive that from this, but I don't think that's what it's saying. Baptism is not essential for salvation. You have to understand something. In the early church, baptism or salvation and baptism were so closely linked, that's where the confusion comes from. Let me explain that to you. The early church did not have unbaptized Christians running around like we do. You read Acts 2, they believed in what happened that day. Baptized. Upon salvation, the next step, we would even say this, the immediate step was baptism. To publicly identify with Christ and his church. You've heard this before. Not baptism for salvation, baptism because of salvation. If a person resisted baptism or refused baptism, the early church regarded them as a non-believer. It was that simple. What's a sign of true conversion? How do you know somebody's converted? Obedience. And what do we say about baptism? It's the first step of obedience. You come to know Christ, you're obedient in the waters of baptism. So once a person believes the gospel, the next step is a clear public confession of their newfound faith by the means of baptism. That's what the text is saying. It's not saying baptism is necessary for salvation. So that's the Lord's assignment. Here's the next thing I want you to notice is the Lord's assistance. Look at verse 17. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. They will drink. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And then look at the very last line of verse 20. Confirm the word by the signs that follow. So what are the purpose of the signs? To validate or confirm the message of the gospel. Now here's what you need to understand. These signs weren't theirs to tinker and play with on command. They weren't to use these signs in pride or for self-elevation within the church or to get rich because they had these signs available to them. And here's what you need to understand. At the birth of the church, there was no New Testament. It came into existence in the apostolic age. And in the absence of New Testament revelation, these signs would authenticate the message of the apostles as they went out proclaiming the good news. Signs, we see them in the very first missionary trip. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Acts 13:11, Elymas, the magician, who he was resisting Paul, if you can remember that story, was struck blind by Paul because he was opposing the proclamation of the gospel. He was resisting the gospel. He was making it difficult for the gospel to be heard. Now I want you to listen to what verse 12 says. Then the proconsul, that's a high Roman official, believed when he saw what was happening. Now listen, being amazed by the teaching of the Lord. What amazed him? It was the teaching. That's what amazed him. The miracle validated the teaching. It was the teaching that got to the heart of the proconsul. And then in Lystra, this is in Acts chapter 14, Paul healed a man who was lame from birth to authenticate that his message that he was preaching to these people came from God. And then in that same city, Paul was stoned and severely injured and left for dead. And then it says suddenly, this is just one of those great passages, he pops up to his feet and goes back into the city. All right? I would have left the city. That's Paul. He goes back into the city. Let me suggest three categories of signs, okay? There are signs of power, casting out of demons, healing the sick. We find that in Acts. It's all throughout Acts. And then there's signs for proclamation. We read here about tongues, that they'll speak, verse 17, they'll speak in new tongues. Now let me explain this. This is not incoherent gibberish. It's not what we're talking about here. I don't think I could do it. La, 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 you know what I'm talking about. You've seen it. You've turned on cable. All right. These are real languages. Real languages. Talked a little bit with the teens today about this. You read that in Acts 2. I mean, they list the people that were there, and as they came out and they'd been filled with the Spirit of God, they were speaking real languages. You know, todos mis hermanos, mis tíos, vecinos, amigos, hasta el gato. A little Spanish for you. They were speaking a language people could understand. That's all the Spanish I know, by the way. That's the extent of it. So here's what it is. They're given this supernatural ability to fluently speak a language totally foreign to their native tongue, which allowed them to communicate clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Years ago, I don't know what you call him, the guru from next door came over, you know, the turban, all that. And I started talking to him, and I tried to share the gospel, but I couldn't, because I couldn't speak his language. So I went and I bought him a New Testament in his language, and I gave it to him. That's the best I could do. But they were able to speak these languages so they could communicate the gospel. So there's signs of power, there's signs of proclamation, and then we have these signs of protection. Now, I want to say to you, this is the thin ice of this portion of Scripture. Please understand, at this point, we're on some thin ice. Let me read this to you. They will pick up serpents. This is verse 18. They will drink any deadly poison. It will not, or if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Full confession. I don't really know what to do with these statements with this verse. I can tell you this. It wouldn't be wise to build a doctrine or a practice on these statements. Listen, here's what I want you to know. This is not a command. So don't bring a box of rattlesnakes in to me and tell me that I need to handle them. There's no command that I, as your pastor, that I do that. I've definitely not been called to a rattlesnake ministry. In fact, I've not even been called to a non-venomous snake ministry. Okay? Now let me give you one example. In Acts chapter 28, if you'll remember the shipwreck, Paul is on the island of Malta and he's picking up sticks to throw into the fire. Don't you love that? The Apostle Paul serving, just going around picking up sticks. We're never beyond doing the most menial things, are we? And he's throwing the sticks into the fire and a viper comes up and remember? It grabs a hold of his arm and they thought he was going to die. He shakes it off and they were waiting for him to die and Paul didn't die. No swelling of any kind. But let's understand, Paul was in no way intentionally, was he, handling a snake of any kind. Ingestion, consumption of poison doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament. It kind of seems bizarre. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. I wouldn't recommend that any of you try that at home. You know, I don't want you to read this and say, hey, let's give it a shot. Don't do that. Take it for what it's worth. It could be a seal of protection that God placed upon the apostles to keep them from danger. Sort of like, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, in the fire. They were his choice servants, so he protected them. Daniel and the lion's den, they were his choice servants, so he protected them. Maybe somebody tried to poison the apostles. We don't know. It's not recorded, but maybe that's what he's talking about. So since these verses are iffy, hold them loosely. Hold their content loosely. I would encourage you, don't get in a theological debate because of these verses. And you know, if you ever happen to be in a church and they bring the snakes out, you know, a snake handling church, I would recommend you sit in the back as close to the door as you possibly can. That would be my recommendation. I do understand, I've been told this, okay, in the churches that do that. The righteous sit in the front, the unrighteous sit in the back. Kind of lets you know who's living for the Lord and who's not, doesn't it? The smart people just stay at home. That's what they do in those kind of situations. Now here's the final thing. The Lord's ascension. The Lord's ascension. Look at verse 19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What a wonderful, marvelous event. Jesus Christ being received up into heaven. The angels are there to praise him. He's welcomed by the Father, and he sits down at the right hand of God. The battle's over, the victory's won, the sacrifice for sin was complete. And it was necessary for Jesus to ascend into heaven. Remember what he told his disciples when he was with them in the upper room? But I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And we know that that happened 10 days after this on the day of Pentecost. What's the next event in God's prophetic timetable? Well, Jesus is going to rise from the right hand of the Father, and he's going to return to his people. He's coming back, And the Bible says that where he is, there we may be also. So in the meantime, what do we do? Well, we do what verses 15 and 16 tell us to do. We go on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not all will believe. In fact, most won't. But a few will. The elect from the foundation of the world will hear the message and respond. Mark says earlier that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. And if you're one of those ransomed, you can be grateful. And so as his church, we give thanks to him, we work in his behalf, we love him, we serve him just as we see those who were present at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. Seal it. We're done with the gospel now. Yeah, I'll probably come back sometime, you know, at Easter and preach some of these passages, but yeah, we'll never pass this way again, right? Thank you. Thank you for, you're here because you love God's word. You're not here because we're the flashiest church in town. You're not here because I'm the best looking pastor in town. Maybe because Ann's a good looking pastor's wife, but not because I'm the best looking guy in town. And I'm not the greatest preacher in town, but you're here because you love God's word. And that's what we want to be faithful and committed to as a church family. We want to be committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you set your love on us and that we can say we love you because you first loved us. We marvel at the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in the next 2 months, we're going to step into the Christmas season where we think about the incarnation of Christ. What a gift Christ was to the world. And he came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But to as many as believed, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. And we're thankful that you opened your eyes, you helped us to see that we might believe, that we might become your sons and daughters. We don't deserve it. We deserve wrath, we deserve judgment, eternal separation from you. We can't merit your favor, we can't pay for it. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ that validated, that confirmed everything that he was said was true about himself. And because he lives, we have the confidence that someday if we die, we will live also with you in your presence. We look forward to that with one another. Now bless us as we leave this place. May our hearts burn because of the truth of the gospel. And Lord, give us courage and clarity to share that with others. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, now may the Lord, who is the strength of his people, be your shepherd and carry you forever. Amen.